Lord, once again, we come to you asking that your word would have its effect in our hearts this morning. I praise you that you know the secrets of every heart in this room. You created us, you molded us, you shaped us, you gave us personalities and characteristics that are absolutely unique. So I pray that through your spirit, you would work in our hearts. What we read this morning would be exactly what we need to hear today to strengthen our souls. And I ask you to please move us away from these cold structures of thinking that religion is all that it means to know you. God, remove us from any kind of attachment to routines and rituals that are impersonal and do not allow us to encounter the living Christ. I ask you, please, this morning, may we see and hear the words of Jesus as if we were standing there with him, listening like Peter in dumbfounded silence at what he heard. And Lord, I ask that your word would have its effect. We have wonderful promises that when your word goes out, it always accomplishes your will. So I pray, would you please let your will be done this morning? Through Christ. Amen. As Doug was praying, it just occurred to me that perhaps this is the last time Doug will be leading us in prayer for our missionaries. And he has done this faithfully for 8 or 9 years. I don't know how long you've done this. You know, they'll be moving to Costa Rica, and we will say goodbye to the Simpsons in a month or so. And someone asked me this morning, is this how long is this going to be for? And I said, well, it's for the foreseeable future, as far as we know. He's like, this is selling the house kind of move, and yes, this is it. So I just want to say thank you for your heart and your willingness to keep before us prayers for our missionaries. We love you guys. We'll cry and say goodbye later, but I just wanted to, it just struck me, this is probably the last time we'll have Doug leading us. I just wanted to mark that moment. It's significant for the life of this church, considering all that has happened in Doug's life through the ministry of this church. So we love you guys. A few months ago, I don't know if you saw the debate that took place between Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis and Bill Nye, the science guy. And I want to sing that. I used to watch his little show, you know. Maybe you had kids, you watch Bill Nye, the science guy. But one of the things that was interesting to me was, I believe about 3 times, Mr. Nye referred to or asked Mr. Ham to predict something. If you could just show what's going to happen. The debate was on whether or not creationism is a valid worldview. But I'm not quite sure. He didn't develop the idea, but he pointed out the fact that if the Bible could somehow predict something, that maybe it would have his attention. And he's right. It's not usual for people to be able to accurately predict what's going to happen. There's a power that's above and beyond normal human structure in order to understand rightly and accurately something that's about to come into play before it happens. And so Nye is right that there's something that could and should have our attention if we can predict, if predictions can be accurate. And so this morning, as we are making our way through the Gospel of Mark, if you're here with us for the first time, this is a series. We're moving through the Gospel of Mark. And so we're touching at certain points along the way. And Jesus says some things here this morning that is the beginning of a repetition. Always in Scripture, when you find anything repeated, you need to pay attention to it. And so when Jesus begins here to predict his going to Jerusalem, the rejection of the scribes and the Pharisees and the authorities, that rejection, and then his murder, and then, very specifically, the resurrection of himself on the third day. Jesus begins the first time. It happens 3 times in the Gospel of Mark. We see it again in 9:31 and then again in 10:33. As Jesus moves closer and closer to the time of his death, the predictions become more specific. So right now he's saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I have to be rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders. And then I'm going to be killed. Then I'm going to be crucified. I will rise again on the third day. When we get to Mark chapter 10, Jesus adds some details. And he says, I will be spat upon and mocked. Very, very, very specific details. And then rejected, then crucified, and then raised on the third day. So it's, why is he doing this? Three times in the Gospel of Mark. This is massively significant for Mark, and every other gospel writer picks up on this. They repeat it too. Jesus, in advance, letting his disciples know what's going to happen. Jesus wants his disciples to know his death is not an accident. It is not incidental. It is intentional. His movement into Jerusalem and what's going to happen and unfold there is part of a very specific plan and unfolding of God's divine will for Messiah. So on the night before his death, Jesus explains why he's doing this. Because on that night, he even predicted Judas's betrayal as well as Peter's denial. And what did Peter say? You remember what he said? No, I'm not going to deny you. I will die with you. Who was right? Here's what Jesus said, why he did this. John 13, 19. He says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. Your text says, I am he. He literally said, so that you'll believe I am. The he is inferred. But you know that language. If you have read your Bible, you know I am. That's God talk. He's explaining, I'm telling you this in advance. Why? So you'll believe in me. I want your faith rock solid on the darkest night of your life. I want you trusting in me. I want you to know I'm in control. Because we will face dark nights and our soul will want to fly out of control. Jesus wants his people to walk with him in a steadfast security that what is happening is an unfolding of a plan. And so Jesus, he says this, look at verse 32, very plainly. That's amazing. He says it very, he just comes right out and says it. Now why? Look back in verse 29. And you'll see Peter also has made another confession. If you have your Bibles open, we're in Mark chapter 8. We'll be here for a little while. Some of this will pop up, some of it won't. But in verse 29, Peter has just said, Jesus asked the question, and he said, who do you think I am? Which is probably the most important question anybody will ever be asked or have to answer in their lives. Jesus says, who do you guys think I am? Well, some of you, maybe you're Moses or maybe you're Elijah or some prophet. And Peter says, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're the promised one. You're the most important person who will ever live. And Peter got it right. And then Jesus says these words. And what he says is, yes, I am Messiah. And he goes right into, but I'm not the kind of Messiah you think. And then he explains, as he does, he began to teach. It's the first time he did this. Now, this is the beginning of a teaching that he unfolds over time, but this is the first time. And he says, I am the kind of Messiah. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Verse 31, he will be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, murdered, and after 3 days rise again. And what happens, of course, is Peter is stunned. What do you mean? Go and be rejected. I just said, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're the chosen one. You're the one we've been waiting for. How on earth could it be possible that you'll be rejected? This is the apex of history, the fulfillment of everything we've been dreaming for. You're saying we're going to go and be rejected and killed, and this is too much to handle. This goes against everything of contemporary Jewish understanding of who the Messiah would be. He's going to be a conqueror. He's not going to be rejected. He's going to be embraced and welcomed, not cast out. What in the world is going on? Death is not part of the plan, is what Peter's saying. This is not going to happen. We understand Peter's problem, don't we? This is unusual. So what does Peter do? Look at verse 32. Peter grabs Jesus and he says, could you just come over here a second? I just need to talk to you. This is not quite how it's supposed to unfold. I think you've got a few things wrong. He's rebuking Jesus. Now he's smart to pull him off to the side. And he rebukes Jesus. Because this is incomprehensible. That it would be part of God's will for Messiah to go and die? That doesn't work. We realize the difficulty, right? And it is amazing. I was just reminded this morning as I was talking with Ian. A while back, I bumped into another minister at a meeting of ministers, and we were having a conversation. And we got onto the topic of evil and why there's sin in this world. And out of her mouth came the words, well, Jesus, like Jesus dying, for example. I mean, that wasn't part of God's plan. It wasn't God's will. And I said, well, what do you do then with Isaiah 53, which was written about 700 years before Jesus came? And it says that he would be crushed and bruised and beaten. His stripes, we will be flogging. It's incredibly detailed. And she looked at me and I said, what about all of Isaiah's suffering servant kinds of pointers to who Messiah would be? And what about, go back to Genesis 3, right? This seed of woman who will crush the head of Satan, and yet he'll bruise his heel. He's going to receive a bruise. I can name a couple more. And she looked at me like that has never entered her mind. And she said, I've never thought of that. Folks, we cannot believe that the death of Jesus is plan B, because it is not. And Jesus, as he immediately addresses the issue here. Yes, Peter, you got it right. And you didn't figure this out on your own. In another gospel, we're told God, he says, God has revealed this to you. Yes, I am the Son of God, but let me tell you who I am. I am a kind of servant, a suffering Savior who will die. I will be rejected, murdered, and killed. And he corrects it immediately. Peter, of course, you've got it wrong. And what happens? Look as it unfolds. Look at the words of Jesus in verse 33. Turning and seeing the disciples. So Peter's stepped aside with Jesus. They've gone off to the side. And Jesus looks around and he sees. What happens when two people go off to share in secret? Everybody leans in. What are they saying over there, right? Jesus sees the other disciples and he says, this cannot go unchecked. We have to correct this right now. And this is not a misunderstanding. This is a satanic temptation. Verse 33. Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I'm sure Peter, get behind me, Satan. Where is he? Would you not be utterly stunned to hear Jesus saying that? And you know, we often think that the temptations of Jesus were simply limited to maybe the 40 days before his ministry started, or maybe in the garden. But here's another temptation right here. Peter, in loving innocence, most likely saying, Jesus, you're not going to die. No way. And Jesus saying, not part of the plan. I'm not going to abandon the calling to suffer. The Messiah who God has chosen is one who will die. And that is part of the plan. You need to know it. Any diversion from that plan is satanic. And so get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about the things of God. You're thinking about the things of man. Peter's thinking had gone badly wrong. His understanding of what Messiah would be, what he would do, was not in line with God's will for Messiah. He had gone off the rails in thinking. Why? Well, the same reason we all misunderstand what God's will is for our lives. He wasn't thinking according to Scripture. All of these verses did not come to mind. That was not governing his thinking. Isaiah 53, all the Old Testament passages which point to a suffering Savior, was not guiding his thinking. And how easy is it for us to simply have this general idea of what God's will is for our lives, and yet we get confused in the details. We just spent this morning in Sunday school class talking about God's will for our lives. Here, Jesus very clearly understands, as Messiah, I will die. That's the kind of Messiah that I will be. And it includes suffering. Now, this is the hard part. God's will for his son was that he suffer. This is the difficulty, because we do not want to embrace suffering. And we have to, where we get the proper framework for how to think about God's will unfolding in our lives is from Scripture. We have to remain grounded in God's word. I will say it till I die, until you tell me to shut up, and far beyond that, read God's word. Please read your Bible. Get into God's word with some kind of systematic plan and read it. Because what do we see? This event, this little confrontation with Jesus changed Peter's perspective. If you look in 1 Peter 3, here's what Peter writes. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. We live in an upside down world. Right? And on into 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We have to have a category that if we are going to follow Jesus, suffering will naturally be involved in God's unfolding of his will for our lives. It is not all cake and roses in walking with Jesus. And Peter gets it. There was no person on the planet Jesus is the only person who did not deserve the kind of suffering that he endured, and yet it was God's will that he walk right through it. He was absolutely innocent. He had done nothing but good. If you just look at his life, why do most people have a positive opinion about Jesus? I mean, he helped people, he was for the oppressed, he took care of, you know, hungry folks, he made bread, he was pretty good, baker and so forth, and he fed people, he took care of diseases and all this kind of thing. He did lots of good things, but why was he murdered? If he was so good in all he was doing, why did he die? Well, the ultimate answer to that is because it was God's will. And here we see Peter gets it. Sometimes as God's will unfolds for our lives, it's going to include suffering. We have to have a category for that. And Jesus, he states it right up front. When the understanding of Messiah begins to take root in his disciples, he says, you've got to know that I am a suffering Messiah. And that is not outside of God's will. Because why? This is important because if you want to follow him, you need to know this. Jesus is not going to do a bait and switch on you. He starts today and says, you want to walk with me? Here's what it's going to be like. So he's predicted, he's unfolded for the disciples, this prediction of what will happen as he moves forward in his ministry. He gives us a prediction. Why? So we will believe in him. So we will trust in him. And he says it again and again and again, three times to make sure the disciples got it, which they didn't until afterwards. But he makes it clear that he's in control, and now he jumps into an explanation of what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus. So he tells you, I am God's anointed one. Every circumstance is in my control. And it's what's amazing about this is he does not merely predict things which he himself can bring about, like riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, right? Anybody can say, okay, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, so he's fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy, he's got to be Messiah. Well, anybody could do that. I mean, I can get a donkey and ride into Jerusalem and then make the same claim. Jesus went on to predict, I will be beaten, I will be pierced, my beard will be plucked out, I will be spat upon, I will be mocked. He predicts the actions of his enemies. He knows in advance that the people, how they are going to respond, who hate him. How many people can do that? Oh, that Bill Nye could see this. And the hundreds of unfolding prophecies written hundreds of years before Jesus walked on this earth so that Bill Nye would believe Jesus didn't, he's real. He is the Son of God. So God has given this for us to know and understand. And then as we get the picture that the Savior is a suffering Savior, then Jesus moves into these amazing words. We'll just read it all in one go, one more time. Verses 34 to 38. When you follow Jesus, what does it look like? What does he want from you? What does he expect? Verse 34. And calling the crowd to himself with his disciples, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the sake of the gospels will save it. Jesus is arguing. He has invited, come and follow me, deny yourself, and take up your cross. And then he's arguing here. These four verses begin with for, the word for. He's building an argument. So, verse 37, for what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So he's making it clear, this is what I expect. If anyone would come after me, verse 34, let him deny himself and take up his cross. For he's saying, you want to follow me, if you're going to be my disciples, here's what you need to know. Two things. Deny yourself and take up your cross. That's what following me looks like. That's what I expect. And of course, we ask the question, well, what does that mean? Denying yourself, taking up your cross? What is he arguing for? If he's building an argument, what is it? And this we need to know, to follow. Deny yourself, take up your cross. That's how I want you to follow me. Those are the two things that I expect of you. Which, deny yourself. The word simply means deny, to refuse, to give thought to, or express concern for, to pay no attention to. To what? What should we do that? What shouldn't we pay attention to? What should we ignore? What should we have no concern for? And Jesus says, self. It's yourself. If you want to follow me, self cannot be your leader any longer. If you're going to begin to walk with me, I am leading the way, self cannot. You cannot follow your own wishes and your own designs, your own pathway. I want you to deny your selfishness and follow me. Self is heading in one direction, Jesus is heading in another. Where? Jesus is heading to his death. We are built with self-preservation. That's the last thing on earth anybody wants to do. To hear Jesus say, I am going to my death and you have to follow me there? Who wants to go there? But this is what he's saying. Deny that. Let that go. That part of you that wants to preserve self, let it go. Why? Because the self that wants to preserve itself is the one that holds itself in the highest regard. And Jesus says, you need to become, I'm going to make you a new self. We're going to get there. But he says, I will renew you. Let that die. I'm going to a death that will exalt me as the Savior, as the Messiah. Let that die. Because our natural inclination apart from God has no concern for the things of righteousness, right? Apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, we have no interest in spiritual things. Paul says godly things are foolishness to us before we receive the Holy Spirit. That's the self that needs to let go. That's what we need to turn away from. And then he says, how do we know this? Is this really what he means? He's inviting people to die? Yes, take up your cross. Now, this does not mean you give up chocolate for Lent. Taking up cross does not mean that you patiently endure some sort of irritation or you wear wool clothing for 30 days or something like that. But taking up the cross, who takes up a cross? You're standing with first century people who have living witnesses of what it means to take up a cross. They have seen Romans crucify who? Who gets crucified? Convicted criminals. The only people who take up a cross and carry the cross beam to the place of execution are convicted criminals. Meaning, take up your cross means you have to understand you are presently under a place of condemnation. this world is not in a spiritually neutral place. John 3:16, the greatest verse, what does it say? God so loved the world that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have everlasting life. How many of you know what comes next? Because Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but what? To save the world. Why? Because the world is already condemned. We are all condemned because of our sin. The only people who will then be free from that sin by following Jesus are those who realize, I'm condemned. Now his argument makes sense. Come follow me, because if you stay where you are, you're going to die. And what you're striving to preserve will only be done away with. The only people who take up crosses are convicted criminals. And where do they go? They go to a place of execution. Jesus is saying, you must follow me to a place of death. And you have to carry this through the streets. You're attached to the crossbeam to walk through the streets so that everybody knows you're a convicted criminal. It's an ultimate shame to carry your own instrument of death. So what does this mean? Also, it means faith cannot be private. Carry your cross means everybody's going to have to see you're identifying with me. Your faith is not a private affair. You cannot believe in me and keep it to yourself. You must be able to endure public humiliation if you want to walk with me. And I tell you what, folks, we do live in a wonderful place. Whoever prayed it earlier and said, thank God we can gather in a world without fear of retribution. That's unlike, this is Disneyland. This is unlike any other country on the planet almost. You want to call yourself a Christian in any other planet, you take your life into your own hands. That's exactly what Jesus is calling here. He is calling us to take up your cross. Walk with me. Let the world know who you are. I find this extremely convicting. Because do they know? Does this world know who we are? Do your friends and family know what you believe about Jesus? So we move on. He says, if you would come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross. Why? Now here's the argument for why you should do this. So look at it. Verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, from the Gospels, will keep it. Meaning, the present life you have, apart from the working of God, apart from Jesus, will not allowed to be allowed to live. You're not going to get to keep this life. This godless existence will one day be done away with. So you're not losing anything if you lose it now and follow me in order to gain it. That's what he's arguing. If we move on, verse 36, because what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Meaning, if you could mass every potential wealth in all of this world, all of the material gain that you could, if you could even do it, if you could, you know, live on the health and wealth and prosperity of all the world, if you could gather all that wealth, it still will not be enough to secure the salvation of your spiritual eternal soul. Temporal gatherings do not secure eternal rewards. They don't guarantee it. There's no way. If you gather the wealth of the world, it will not set your soul free because you forfeit it. You've spent all your time gathering material wealth, and what escapes your soul? So verse 37, for what can a man give in return for his soul? The progression of Jesus' arguments points that the most valuable possession you own is your soul. It is the only thing that will go with you after the grave. What can a man give in return for his soul? What's the answer? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly, and it cannot suffice. Meaning, no money will ever purchase your eternal soul. God's not interested in common currency. That's not what he takes. He doesn't accept it. Verse 15 in Psalm 49. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. How? Jesus explains it in Mark 10. Listen to what he says. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to serve, to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. That is the currency for which God will accept, is the life of Jesus laid down as a ransom for those who will put their faith in him. That's what he purchases, your soul. In verse 38, well, here's what's really important. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Anyone who will not deny himself in this life will be denied by Jesus in the next. Anyone who will not take up his cross and embrace public shame for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the gospel in this life will be publicly shamed by Jesus in the next. So Jesus here gets right to the heart of the issue. If we are ashamed of him, and this does not mean, he does not mean temporary lapses of embarrassment when you cave in the moment. Peter is our clearest example. That's not what he's speaking of. He's speaking of a settled determination of someone who looks at the life of Jesus, who looks at all of his teachings and says, that's embarrassing. I don't want to be associated with that at all. Whoever Jesus is and all the nonsense that he's talking about, put me as far away from him as I can be. That's the kind of person that Jesus will say, no. He's not talking about Peter having a stumbling and saying, I'm not a Christian. Peter recovered from that. This is a kind of embarrassment about who Jesus is that is never recovered from. So, as we wrap it up, what is Jesus saying? You must know he followed God's will perfectly to his very last day. Nothing surprised him. No one took his life. He said it, I lay down my life, no one takes it from me. He fulfilled God's will to the very moment of his death. And the resurrection 3 days later accomplished all that God had intended, which was so that he would become a ransom for everyone. And he says, if anyone would come after me, this is a message. This is not just for Jesus' disciples. When Jesus had this little conversation, you remember what he did? He pulled everybody together. He called the crowds to himself. Verse 34. He called the crowd together. Anyone who will hear this message, this is for you. If you will put your trust in Jesus, he is the Savior who will ransom your soul from the guilt and condemnation and conviction of your criminal sinfulness. And that's anyone. That's the good news for anyone. And then he says, and here's what it looks like to follow me. Deny yourself and take up your cross. So we all have to think about this, don't we? Who are you following? Who governs your life? Really? Who is the authoritative person to whom you submit? Or is it you? Is it self? Or is it the Lord? Is it Jesus? Are you willing to surrender your life to him in giving up your own personal wishes? It does not mean you deprive yourself of everything that's good. That is not what denying yourself means. It means that he becomes the Lord of your life and that obedience naturally follows. There's great joy in being a Christian. There's wonderful delight in being a part of God's people. And so deny yourself, take up your cross. Do you understand the conviction that we're all under? Condemnation apart from being covered by the blood of Christ. This whole world is condemned. It is only through faith in Jesus that we escape that condemnation. Be willing to embrace public shame. Announce to the world, I'm walking with him. Are we ready to do that? Are we doing that? Are we living that way? And I think all of this is best summed up in something that I learned from Jim Elliot. I don't know if you guys remember Jim Elliot. What we're talking about, he summed up in one sentence. As a 22-year-old, he went to Wheaton College. He became a missionary. He was killed at age 28 trying to take the gospel to the Huarani Indians in Ecuador. And he, in his journal, as a 22-year-old, wrote, "He is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose." How many 22-year-olds do you know who write something like that? The Lord was at work in his life. You see it underlined in red. He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. If you're willing to lay down your life for Jesus' sake and the sake of the gospel, you will gain something that can never be lost. And that is one day arriving in front of God and having Jesus get up out of his seat and run to greet you and say, "Welcome home. I am glad you are here. I am not ashamed of you. You have lived your life delightfully obedient to me, and I'm happy to have you come and live with me." He says, "I will not be ashamed of you," in front of my Father and all of his angels. He will introduce us into God's presence and show us off before all the angels, all those who are not ashamed of him. So, where do we end? We stand in a place of grace. As I move through this, I can see a lot of ways I've failed the Lord. How many of us have you denied the Lord? Good grief. How many times? More than just the one, like Peter, right? This one that was recorded. How many times have we failed? How many times have we been ashamed to, you hear the conversation at work, you really don't want to say anything. I'm ashamed. How many times? And yet we have a Savior who would say, "Come to me, ask for forgiveness, and tomorrow is a new day." That is the Jesus who would wipe away all of our sins. So look to him today, whether you know him with all your heart or today's the first day you ever say, "I want to walk with this guy." I recommend Jesus highly to you because he will grant you eternal life and a present personal communion with him through the presence and gift of his Holy Spirit. I think that's good news. I think that's a joyful message to be able to share. So let's pray together. Maybe you need to talk to the Lord for a moment. After the service, we will have members of the prayer team off to the left here who would be happy to pray with you. But just if there is anything that needs to be confessed, anytime you have expressed shame for who Jesus is, or the gospel, ask him right now for forgiveness. And if you're someone who's here and you don't know that you have a personal relationship with Jesus, I just ask you and invite you, just pray and ask him to give you his Holy Spirit, to cleanse your sins, to forgive you, and he will hear your prayer. Father, we see from what Jesus has said, suffering is often a necessary pathway that we must walk through. Jesus walked it, and he invites us to follow him. And Peter tells us that sometimes it will be God's will that we endure suffering during this lifetime of ours. So Lord, let suffering not keep us from pursuing you with all of our hearts. If this is an issue for somebody in this room right now, I pray that you would remove the barrier and simply see that the path that you are calling us to walk on is one you have already walked down. You know the way, and you walk with us. And Jesus, we praise you for dying for us and forgiving us of our sins. Thank you for covering every failure that we have ever accomplished on our own with grace and mercy, and for pouring out your Spirit on us. Lord, we ask that you would ransom our souls. If there's a soul here this morning that needs to be ransomed, then let the reality of that transaction take place in hearts right now. And Lord, embolden us to live with you. May we never be ashamed of you again. Forgive us for all the times we have been ashamed of you in the gospel. And let them be washed away in the blood of Jesus today. And may we again today take steps ever nearer to you, Lord, that would say, I will by the grace of God endeavor never to be ashamed of Jesus and never to be ashamed of the gospel. God, cause that to be a reality in our lives. May we truly be able to deny ourselves and deny anything that was sinful in our lives that would inhibit our relationship with you. May we deny it and simply pick up our crosses and head right after you, Jesus. Give us the strength to do that. Thank you for your grace. Through Christ I pray. Amen.